Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And again, let's ask God to help us as we come to look at his word together. Our gracious God and Father, in that last song, we already have asked you to speak, but we plead to you again. We know that no spiritual truths can be understood properly unless you work in our hearts by your Spirit. So we pray that you would teach us and show us wonderful things from your word, so that we may live in the light of your reality and in your truth. Amen. Amen. Well, earlier this year, the Christian charity Open Doors published its annual World Watch List. What this list does, it puts a spotlight on those parts of the world where Christians are facing active persecution. So the report describes how the current persecution of Christians in the Middle East, if it remains at this intensity, is threatening the demise of Christianity in that region. There are now only 300,000 Christians left in Iraq, compared to 1.2 million in 1990. In Syria, 700,000 Christians have fled the country since the conflict began in 2011, with 200,000 fleeing the country just this last year alone. And the cause of much of this persecution against Christians is the rise of Islamic extremism, which is seen as a major factor in 18 out of the top 20 countries featured in the World Watch List. But the report by Open Doors also warns that the persecution of Christians actually is far more widespread than the Middle East. And in some countries, such as Somalia, Eritrea, and North Korea, it is even more severe. So the CEO of Open Doors, commenting on the report, said this: "More Christians are being persecuted more severely and in more countries since detailed research began." Well, imagine for a moment that you're a Syrian Christian in Kurdistan in a refugee camp. You've lost everything. You've seen members of your family killed, your whole Christian community destroyed. How do you feel? God, what are you doing? Don't you care that we're hounded and being murdered? Why don't you do something? Why don't you come to our aid? We've been crying out to God, but nothing seems to be happening. Things just seem to get worse and worse. But of course, you don't have to be in a refugee camp to feel like that. You can actually feel similar pain and asking similar questions whilst living in suburb of Maidenhead on a nice spring afternoon. You just have to be just hitting one crisis after another. I was speaking with somebody on Thursday who told me, "My work's not going well. My domestic situation is fraught with difficulty and pain. And quite frankly, church isn't providing much comfort either at the moment. It's just adding to the pressure." Have you ever had those times when God seems distant and disinterested in your plight? As a believer, you trust things that will work out for the good, but instead, things seem to be working out for the worse. People are dying. Work is unbearable. Relationships are fraught. Perhaps money's short. Or you're in a situation where God's name is just constantly kind of trashed and being dishonored. It's just one thing after another. Well, if you have been or are already in that situation, you know something of the situation of God's people at the end of Exodus chapter 1. Last week, we started a new series in this very important second book of the Bible, and we saw how God's people were being oppressed in Egypt. Jacob and his sons had come down to live in Egypt, initially as the welcome guests of Pharaoh a few hundred years previously. But now, Jacob's descendants were far from welcome. The family of 70 had become a great people, and a new Pharaoh was feeling threatened by them. And so he started to take some action. As we saw last week, first he submitted them to slavery. But when that didn't work, he came up with a scheme of a secret genocide. He tried to get the midwives to kill the Israelite baby boys at birth. But when that didn't work, well, it was gloves off. Chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is not secret genocide. This is open genocide. And you can imagine what it'd be like living in an Israelite in Egypt at that time. In fact, actually, to be honest, it's hard for us to imagine. The most powerful man who holds all the aces has just given an edict, which you know is going to, if it's carried out, is going to wipe out your people within a generation. And think what it'd be like when it begins to happen. You hear reports of a baby boy being snatched from their mothers and being tossed into the Nile. That's just food for the crocodiles. What do you do as a believer in that situation? What are we to do when our world is falling apart and the things, everything around us, our world is crumbling? Well, we learn a few things. First, we are to hang on to God's certain promises. Coming onto the screen are some promises that God made to the patriarchs, that is to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, who are the ancestors of the Israelites. And the first one, which is on there at the moment, it comes from the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, when Abram, as he was called then, receives a promise from God. He had been a pagan worshipper, like the rest of mankind. And then God appeared to Abram and made this promise. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this is kind of the foundation promise that God made to Abraham, which then God repeats and further expands throughout Abraham's life. It's a promise that God reiterates to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. He promises Abraham a land. You see, there, go to the land that I will show you. And then when Abraham arrives at Canaan, God says to him, "To your offspring, I will give you this land." And then finally, God promises to bless Abraham. In fact, the focus of the promise is on the blessing that will come to all the nations of the earth through Abraham. Now, friends, this promise actually has its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the good news of Jesus goes out to all nations of the world. So as those Israelites suffered under Pharaoh, they had this promise that God would bless them and make them into a great nation, and that those who cursed them would themselves be cursed. But then later on, God expanded that promise he made to Abraham and was more specific. And this is what he said. This is the next one, Genesis chapter 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that you serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So here we see that God had made it clear that although he would bless his people, life would not be easy for them. They would be enslaved and mistreated. And that this just wouldn't be a kind of a quick passing crisis. They would be living under a foreign power for some 400 years. Know for certain. He's reiterating, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. See, God works to a very different time scale from us. We tend to set plans and goals for the next term. Imagine some of us have got plans for our GCSEs and our kind of doing our A-levels. And perhaps these are plans for the summer. And some of us might have plans for a year. If we're very ambitious, we might have plans for a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan. For a very, very ambitious 20-year plan. But we see that here that God's plans for his people involves hundreds and thousands of years. And scientific discoveries reveal to us that God and his purposes for creation, well, he's happy to work in millions and billions of years. See, God's perspective on time is very different to ours. But the point to notice here is that God had made a specific promise that the sort of things that we read about in Exodus chapter 1 would happen. His people would be enslaved and ill-treated. And then finally, look at the one we had again as our first reading, Genesis 46. Again, it's coming on the screen. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father. Then he inquired of God. And God said to him, verse 3, I am the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. So here's a promise that God made to Jacob, or Israel, as he's also known, just before he traveled down to join Joseph. And notice what God said to Jacob and his descendants. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. In other words, I will be with you during your time in Egypt. I'm not going to abandon you there or forget about you there. I will bring you back to this land you are leaving. Now, we're not told in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 how widely these promises were known by the Israelites at that time. But they were promises to hang on to. And if an Israelite at that time had known those promises well, and if they had known that the God who'd made those promises was the same God who had brought creation into being just by speaking a word, I imagine that would have been of some comfort to them. Although they would have still suffered emotional and physical agony as they experienced forced labor and they had their children taken from them, they would still have this promise to hold on to. Perplexed, yes, but they would still have this promise to hold on to. God had warned them in advance that such things would happen. And what was true then is true today. See, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God has made to us many great promises. I'll just look a few just from John's Gospel. I hope you're going to come on the screen now. And we could have added a whole lot more. There are hundreds of promises that Christ makes to us in the Gospels. Look at that, just that last one. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. His absolute promise of confidence, of life beyond death, the resurrection. That death becomes nothing, is turned into sleep. That's what the meaning of that last bit. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Death just becomes sleep because we will rise to the new life. See, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God promises us friendship with him, forgiveness, the indwelling presence of his Spirit, the hope of the age to come, and many other blessings. Those are promises for us to hang on to. But God also promises us hardship. Jesus warned his disciples. Next slide. In this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. As Christians, we are to expect all the hardships that come from living in a fallen world that is under the judgment of God. Frustration, difficult relationships at times, toil, sickness, and ultimately, physical death. But on top of that, we can also expect suffering that comes from being a Christian believer. As Jesus himself said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. And so the Apostle Paul categorically states that anyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. You know, if you're living the godly life openly for Christ, sold out for him, there is going to be opposition. Somewhere along the line, you'll get it in some form or other. It's a Bible promise. And those are Bible promises that we need to know and remember just as much as the earlier ones. Because they remind us that God hasn't lost the plot when we are going through the mill. Believers may be hounded and oppressed and even beheaded. Friends, we know that is happening. It's on our news bulletins regularly. But they haven't been abandoned by God. And God is working out his great and glorious purposes throughout all that hardship. And so we come to the second thing that believers are to hang on to when going through tough circumstances. Well, to hang on to God's certain promises, and we're also to hang on to God's sweeping providence. So chapter 1 ends on a very bleak note. God's people are facing extinction. But at this very moment, when evil was rampant and God's enemies seemed to, you know, as I said, hold all the aces, God begins to rescue his people. And we switch suddenly from national politics to a domestic crisis in one unremarkable Jewish home. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. It's all very ordinary. I imagine similar crises were going on in many other homes at that time. Babies were being born. What should we do? I imagine others tried to hide them and then try to work out how they could keep their children alive. We don't, at this stage, even know the names of the parents. They're just an ordinary Jewish couple. In fact, in chapter 6, we're eventually told their names. Actually, the man is called Amram, and his wife is called Jochebed. But at this point in the story, it's irrelevant. So God uses an ordinary domestic situation. He also uses the faith of Moses' parents. Now, Moses' parents may be unnamed, but they do get a mention in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of people who live by faith. This is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The point was, if they had been caught harboring their baby boy, not only would the child have been killed, most likely the whole family would have been killed, and the other children as well, for defying Pharaoh. But they trusted God to keep them safe, and they hid the baby boy for 3 months. But of course, as he grew, and we're told he's a fine child, his lungs grew larger. They couldn't keep him quiet. They couldn't hide him. And so they had to take drastic action. Verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So God uses an ordinary domestic situation. God uses the faith of two parents. He also used the basket the mother made for her baby boy. The word used for basket is literally ark. The only other time this word is used is in the story of Noah. God was saving Moses in much the way he saved Noah and his family. He provided an ark for him. God was also at work in Pharaoh's daughter. Loads of other Egyptian women could have come down to the Nile that day to bathe or to wash their clothes. And most of those women would have had no inclination to adopt a Hebrew baby boy. And even if they did, they would have neither the power nor the authority to keep him safe. But God in his sovereignty brought Pharaoh's daughter down to the water's edge at just the right time. And God also used the quick-wittedness of a teenage girl. Moses' mother had left the baby among the reeds. I imagine she couldn't bear to remain and hear her baby boy cry and not go out to him. She couldn't bear the thought of seeing her son being discovered and just being kind of tossed into the river by an unsympathetic Egyptian, or becoming just a snack for a hungry croc. But Moses' sister, who we later discover is called Miriam, well, she has no such qualms. Maybe her mother told to keep watch and see what would happen. I suspect it was just mere kind of curiosity on her part, see what would happen to her baby brother. Either way, when Pharaoh's daughter discovers the baby in the basket, Miriam steps forward and asks, verse 7, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go. And so, of course, Miriam goes off to get the baby's mum. And then we have this kind of wonderful situation, which only God could orchestrate, of this godly woman, far from losing her child, is being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to look after him. And all this is part of God's sweeping providence. He's at work in the sort of nitty-gritty of people's lives to fulfill his greater and eternal purposes. Moses, the one whom God is going to use to lead his people out of Egypt, will spend his earliest formative years being cared for by his God-fearing and believing parents. So that, as we shall see next week, he never forgets who he really is and from where he comes. He knows where his origins are, whose people he belongs to. But then Moses also receives his education in the palace of the king of Egypt, which again later God will use for good when Moses has to confront the ruling elite of Egypt. I wonder whether you noticed something when we had Hazel read the passage. God isn't mentioned once in all those verses. In fact, God doesn't get a mention until right at the end of the chapter, verse 23, when we're told that the Israelites cry out to God. But although God might not be mentioned in our passage, his fingerprints are everywhere. Whilst Jewish baby boys are being killed, and evil is rampant, and God seems distant and appears to be doing nothing, unknown to the people of Israel, unknown to Moses' family, unknown, of course, to Moses himself, God, in his sweeping providence, is quietly and secretly raising up the deliverer of his people. And friends, that is how God still works today. He is much, much bigger and greater than us. His perspective is of a completely different order to ours. Nonetheless, God is at work for good, overruling in the lives of his faithful people and his enemies alike. We may be completely unaware what is going on, but God is at work. And we see that here. We see that worked out in this account. So when life is hard and we feel God is distant and disinterested, we are to trust in his certain promises. We are to trust in his sweeping providence. Finally, and very quickly, we are to trust in the Savior that he's provided. The story of the baby Moses. It's a wonderful account of God at work to raise up a Savior for his people. But Moses was not the Savior. At the end of the day, he was only the prototype, the model of the greater Savior who was to come. That baby boy who was born in Bethlehem was likewise no ordinary child. He was the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Like Moses, the Savior was born under a death sentence. Herod the Great, a tyrant as wicked as any pharaoh, was determined to put to death this newborn king. But like Moses, Jesus was delivered from death. Whilst other babies were killed by Herod's soldiers, this child, who was born to save us all, escaped to Egypt. And like the Israelites, this child in due time was brought out of Egypt and entered the land of Israel. There he lived the perfect life we could not live. And he died the death that we all should suffer as he bore in our place the punishment our sins deserve. The Israelites, as they suffered in Egypt, had the certain promises of God. But at this stage, they knew nothing of their Savior. But we can know all about that Savior that has already been provided for us. That's why if any of us are unsure, make sure that you go on the Christianity Explored course. Because we've been told about the Savior. He's come. And we have so many more grounds for trust and confidence in God than the Israelites had, even if our world is collapsing around us. So whatever situation we find ourselves in today, whether we're rejoicing in the blessings that God has showered upon us or whether we are bowed down by one hassle after another, God, through his word, encourages us to take our stand, to take our stand on his certain promises. See, God, who cannot lie, has given us his word. He's told us what to expect, both now and in the age to come. And this is what we'll have to hang on to. We're also to hang on to God's sweeping providence. God is at work in the world. Often his work is kind of a hidden secret. But he is at work in and through the lives of his people in the ordinariness of our situations. He also works through those who don't know him, like Pharaoh's daughter, and we need to hang on to that. And then finally, we hang on to the fact that God has already provided for us a Savior, who, unlike Moses, we should see, gets things wrong the whole time. No, this Savior gets things right, and he's able to keep us and sustain us through the tough times, and bring us, at the end, to our loving Heavenly Father and the wonder of the new creation to which all of God's purposes are heading. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the precious promises that you have given us in the gospel. Thank you for your word, that it is so realistic. Thank you that we can trust you completely, that you do not lie, and that you have the power to accomplish what you promise. And thank you that as we look at the life of Israel, we can see how your promises were worked out and did come to fruition. Please help us, Lord, when we are going through times of extreme pressure and crisis and, yes, even despair. Help us to take our stand on your word, on your character, that you are the one who fulfills your plans and purposes for people, and that you are at work for good. Help us to trust your fatherly care, your providence for us. And thank you that you have given us such a Savior, one who knows what it's like to suffer, one who is able to keep us and to bring us to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and keep us confident in him, and particularly for any who are really struggling. Remind them of these truths, and may we, your people, stand together and encourage each other in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.